Welcome back to the 1 Minute Apologist podcast with Dr. Bobby Conway. Today we're going to be listening to some highlights from a live Q&A we did on YouTube last Thursday evening.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. 1 Minute Apologist. Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions, to give a defense.
Well, last week on the show, I mentioned that we were going to be doing some live Q&A events on Wednesday evenings. Well, this last one was actually on a Thursday. We bumped it to Thursday for the first one. But what we're doing today on the podcast is I'm going to be playing some highlights from that Q&A. Now, you can watch the whole Q&A. We went for about an hour and a half. There were some really great questions, but I narrowed it down to about three questions that I thought were really, really, really good, and I would encourage you to go and watch the whole entire thing. And this Wednesday, January 22nd, 7:15 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 4:15 p.m. Pacific Time, we are going to be having a special guest on, and that is Michael Jones from Inspiring Philosophy. Now, a few times throughout the dialogue on Thursday night, we mentioned Michael Jones. Michael Jones just had a debate with Matt Dillahunty, who's an atheist from Texas. I would encourage you to check that out. Michael Jones also runs a really great channel called Inspiring Philosophy on YouTube. He's produced a number of great videos. And we're going to have a chance to ask him some questions. Bobby will be asking him some questions. You guys, the viewers, will be asking him some questions. So we're excited about Michael Jones being on. This podcast today is some clips from our last Q&A that we did. And I also want to announce that next week, January 29th, we're going to have David Wood from Acts 17 on. So be aware, our next few guests, Michael Jones this week, David Wood next week. So we are going to get into some clips from last week's Q&A right now. We got Nate the Real Deal is asking this really great question about what's the difference between discipleship and evangelism? Are they different in terms of making disciples? So I think that's a reference to Matthew 28 and kind of the Great Commission. So how would you draw a distinction, if you would, between discipleship making and evangelism?
Yeah, I think evangelism is a part of discipleship. So if we are discipled as believers, right, we will do evangelism, right? We will desire to do evangelism. And that can look different for different people. So I would say that evangelism would fall under the discipleship umbrella. Discipleship is learning, right? A disciple is a learner. Evangelism goes out and shares what they learn, in particular as it relates to the gospel, with non-believers. Now, the question then is, how do we do evangelism in the culture that we're living in? Because evangelism can't be a one-size-fits-all. Well, it's been said before that the message never changes, that the methods must. That's true. We have to understand the milieu that we live in order to understand best how we are to articulate a fully orbed gospel in the context we live in. So if you take, for example, we live in a culture here in America where we used to share the values of the culture as a church, right? Like the culture would say, you know, homosexuality is wrong, lying is wrong, divorce is wrong. Many would have said abortion is wrong. But now the culture has legalized what the church says is immoral. So we as the church, we go out and we try to share the gospel in the same way we did in the 50s and the 60s with this old brand, and it just doesn't cut it. Why is that? Because now when we go out to talk about sin, like the sin of, you name it, drunkenness, you know, getting high, abortion, homosexuality, adultery, sex outside of marriage. The culture's thinking, what do you mean? That's not wrong. What's sin? Because the culture has legalized so much of that stuff. So that legalization then means that we have to up our vernacular. We have to up our language. We have to think about the mindset of the culture we're trying to reach. See, in a lot of ways, the culture appears far more gracious than the church that professes to be the one who possesses grace. So when we go out and we talk about grace, we have to spend some time, because the people are thinking, wait, The culture is what's gracious. The government's what's gracious. You're telling me I have to give up all these things. Hmm. You're telling me that these things condemn me. You're telling me I have to repent of them, right? I mean, think about the poor people who are in jail for, you know, taking one too many bong hits, you know, over and over again, and they're sitting in jail working out their sentence while it's legal in several states.
Right.
So we have to think about how it is then we take the timeless truths of the gospel and we think about the moral law, and we have to figure out how is the Holy Spirit leading us to share the gospel and understanding their presuppositions and their mindset and their worldview as we take the gospel to them.
Why did the early apostles believe that Jesus would return within their lifetimes? So first, I guess, did they believe that Jesus would return within their lifetimes? And if they did, what do you think is the evidence that pointed to that?
That's a good question. I would say, yeah, I think that they did think that. And I think every succeeding generation since has thought that. That's why I get nervous with people who start setting dates, or when I start listening to people talk as if, you know, he's coming at any moment and it's so bad. And I go, well, I mean, in a lot of ways it's bad, but in a lot of ways it's fantastic, right? Like, I mean, you think about like just the amount of luxury that we can have. Now someone say, oh, luxury is bad, but I'm just saying the amount of starvation that was going on. We still have tons of starvation that's happening, and there's so much that can be done. But when people talk about rumors of wars, like Jesus talked about, or earthquakes and all this stuff, well, there's always been earthquakes, and there's always been storms going on, and there's always been catastrophes and famines going on. At what level, when this gets really heightened, are we going to really know? Well, we're really not going to know, because Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. So the disciples, I think that they, you know, would have been thinking that as succeeding generations, but we're thinking that against what Jesus said. No one really knows. Jesus did say these things will happen before you pass away, but many would say that they did get a glimpse of him in glorification with his transfiguration, where he revealed himself to them. Now, let me say, why did they perhaps think that he was going to return again? Because I think that there was a lot of confusion about the nature even of his first coming. In the nature of his first coming, they thought he was going to set up his kingdom, and he didn't, and they had to just kind of square that theology out, right? John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, he's struggling with his doubts, and he sends his disciples off with his doubts, go find out if Jesus is the Messiah, and that's kind of what's happening there. He's struggling, trying to fit all this together, right? He's the one who baptized Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why am I in prison if you came to set, you know, captivity captive, to liberate them, I should say. So I would say that he's trying to figure out, the disciples could have been trying to figure out, you know, this idea of a first coming with a second coming. That was always a difficult thing. Okay, well, if you're coming again, then it must be soon. Okay, because we thought you were coming in your first coming to set up your kingdom. You didn't. You said you're coming again. So, well, boy, if you've already achieved this, the death, burial, the resurrection, then it must be soon. And so Jesus kind of does tell us, keep our eye out, be ready always. And so it's hard. We want to resist the temptation to fall into either error. Number one, we don't want to fall into being date setters and saying, we're the generation where he's for sure coming. Because if he doesn't, then we look like idiots and we lose our credibility. We also don't want to slip into just complacency and indifference about his coming and just think, well, it's just taken so long. He's not coming, and lose heart, like Paul would encourage the Thessalonians. So we need to take heart knowing he is coming again.
That's good. That's good. How do we reach the heart and spirit of mankind?
I guess that would, I would want to know, what do we mean by heart and what do we mean by spirit? But I'm guessing, how do we see people be emotionally grabbed for the gospel? Again, I'm just trying to figure out what we mean there. And I think that living the gospel, you know, loving. Rob Bell, you know, I wrote a counter to his book, Love Wins, Hell, Rob Bell, and What Happens When People Die. But I think that that idea of love wins in our relationships. I think that, you know, love wins on the cross. I think that we do need to model our unity. I think that one way we reach people, and we get it in the Gospels, Jesus said, the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So in other words, Jesus was saying that the world kind of has this test, this arbiter by which they can know whether or not you're legit or not. Do you love one another? And if we don't love one another, then they might think this isn't for real. And so I think that we love one another, and that's how we grab the hearts, and that's how we grab the spirit of the culture that we live in. In my book, The Fifth Gospel, that's what I talk about, how the church can shine in the culture that we live in. And I went through the entire New Testament, and I built the book off the quote by Gypsy Smith. There's five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. Most people will never read the first four. And I contend in the book that the church is the fifth gospel, not an inspired gospel, but hopefully an inspiring one. And so if that's the case, that, you know, we might be the only gospel that somebody reads, I started looking at the New Testament. How does the church distinguish itself from the world? And so here's some of the chapters that I deal with to answer your question. How do we distinct? Because isn't that the question? How are we going to look different? How are we going to stand out? How are we going to be a city on a hill, right? The sad thing about Starry Night painting by Leonardo da Vinci is this. The only thing that doesn't have light, you know, in the entire painting is the church. You got the stars and the moon. It's just brilliant with light. And you got the village. All the lights are on. But you look at the church and there's no light, right? The church wasn't grabbing the spirit and the emotion of its culture. So how do we do that? Well, in my book, I talk about how, you know, first of all, if we can't be compromising on truth to placate people with the gospel, right? We can't have a TCBY approach where it's like tasting different flavors of yogurt and then, oh, I'll discard this and I'll take this. And so we got to reach the culture first by understanding the cultural milieu that we live in, understanding their worldview, understanding their mindset. And then the Bible then invites us, like apologetics, when we suffer well. That's one way. We live in a culture that's very hedonistic. We hate to suffer, right? If we're suffering in our marriage, then that means it's time to get out of our marriage. We don't suffer well. First Peter was addressed basically, and it said, hey, if anybody asks you to give an apologia, defense for the hope that you have, do so with gentleness and respect. But it's asking you to give the reason for the hope for. The act is, why do you still have hope while you suffer? So when we suffer well, that can be a great source of encouragement to the culture. When we love well, that can be a great source of encouragement. I do a chapter called Weak is the New Strong. God uses the foolish things of this world, right? In our weaknesses, he is strong. And so we live in a culture that would want to just off those with weaknesses, you know, kill off the retarded, kill off the unborn, euthanize the elderly. God values all people. There's dignity upon all people. And I love his vision for people because of the Imago Dei. They were created in God's image. So what does that mean then? We need to have ministries. We need to lift up those with weaknesses. God's looking to use our weaknesses. We need to celebrate weaknesses. You know, I'm going to be having a lunch next week with Johnny Erickson Tata, who's coming into K-Wave, right? The quadriplegic. Look at how she shines. Think of Nick Vujicic and how he shines for Jesus. Mm-hmm. And think about those. I love the commercials where you see people with these mental issues. Now they're leading the commercials and they're talking and they're being lifted up. And I go, that's wonderful. We need to celebrate weakness because God does. So I'd say that's something that we could do. So there's different things that I talk about in this book that can help you to understand how it is that we're going to most effectively reach the culture that we live in.
If you enjoyed this episode, don't forget to subscribe. If you want to help spread the word, please leave us a 5-star review and tell your friends about this resource. Also, be sure to check out our YouTube channel and blog for more credible answers to curious questions.